All right, Luke chapter 2. We covered last week very familiar territory, which was the birth story of Christ, something that is hit most every Christmas. And we left off, like, verse 39. Jesus had been born in Bethlehem, had gone there for tax purposes. His family on the eighth day had him circumcised, as the law said. And then 40 days in, which was what the law prescribed also, they came in to dedicate him at the temple, give an offering for him. Again, they offered the biblical prescription, the Old Testament prescription was a lamb for your firstborn male child, but if you were poor, you could offer two doves, and that's what they did, so they were not rich. And then in verse 39, it says, when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own city of Nazareth. Now just think about this for just one second. You've been entrusted, you're Mary, you're Joseph, you've been entrusted with the Messiah. Your job, you know, and they had the birth announcement, right? They had Gabriel come, tell Mary, you're going to have a child, his name's going to be Jesus, going to be the Son of God. And then Joseph had his dream, and he was told that he was supposed to keep a child named Jesus, save the people from their sins. So they had that direction. There's no indication they got any further directions. Well, other than except for when he was two and the wise men came and they had to flee because Herod was going to kill all the children to try to wipe him out. So they got some direction in a dream. They were supposed to bolt for Egypt, and then they did that. But other than that, there's no indication that they got the holy memo every morning from God about what they're supposed to do next. Here's the kid. Your job is to raise him to be ready to be the Messiah. Some pressure involved in that, right? I mean, anybody who's a parent feels pressure anyways with your kids, because it's funny, you feel like you've got to do everything right or they're going to end up messed up and it's going to be your fault. And then you try to do everything right and they're still messed up. And you realize that maybe some of it is your fault and some of it's not your fault, because, you know, all of your messed upness is not your parents' fault either. But they have a lot of pressure. What are you going to do? Well, they're going to do what verse 39 says. They're going to do everything according to the law of the Lord. They're going to make a practice of raising him and teaching him about the Lord. That's what they commit to do, which, interestingly enough, is the same thing that you and I are supposed to do. Verse 40, it says, the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. He grew physically, normally, and it's hard to imagine Jesus, the Son of God, his divinity, pre-existing, always there, you know, as John says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Isaiah tells us that that a child was born, but a son was given, that somehow you had humanity meshed with divinity, and the two of those things came together. But thinking about the creator of the universe growing, part of Mary and Joseph's divine responsibility to raise the Messiah included wiping his butt, included feeding him and having it blown all over you. It meant holding his head when he puked as a little kid. He did those things. It's hard to imagine, but he did that thing. He is the Word of God. And you have to teach him how to say, Mama, Dada, or Abba. He grew. He grew physically. He waxed strong in spirit. He became, and this is what every parent wants, I want my kids to be spiritually mature, filled with wisdom. What parent doesn't wish their kids were filled with wisdom? I know I do. What parent thinks that their kids have always been filled with wisdom? Not this one. Some of them are here. Good kids, not always filled with wisdom. And this was the 12-year summary. Now, Luke, we know, he interviewed. He said at the beginning of this book, he took a careful study. He talked to people. He did his very best to give an accurate description of everything you needed to know to understand Jesus coming on the scene and his role. And in that, it seems, included talking to Mary, right? And one of the questions that I think this part answers is, okay, Mary, When did you know? I mean, you knew as a baby, you had the announcement, but when did you see something different? When was it that you really noticed there's something different about this kid? That there's, and of all the things, and you know, there's no stories of him, you know, stepping into the bath and sitting on top of the water instead of sinking, you know. He wasn't sitting on the water or walking on the water. There's no stories of him healing the family pet and raising the family cat from the dead. There's no record of him feeding the entire family from one lunch. I mean, there's none of those things, okay? In fact, and I know there have been some apocryphal gospels written that tell fanciful tales of Jesus' youth about raising animals from the dead and all this other stuff, healing people with his bath water, believe it or not. But the truth is, John says in his gospel that the wedding of Cana, when he turned water into wine, was his first miracle. So there were none before that. There was no miraculous home stuff. But this was the one instance she told that he decided to write about from his youth. He's about 12 years old. And it says in verse 41, now his parents, they're doing their part, went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of Passover. Passover, there were three mandatory feasts that if you were close enough to Jerusalem, you were supposed to try to make the trip. It's commanded in Exodus 23, Deuteronomy 16. Passover was one of them. And I like that as parents who are tasked with raising a godly child, they make a point of bringing their kids into a place where they can hear about God. And I think that's what we have to do. You can't force your kids to believe or have faith. In fact, if you try to do that, you'll probably only drive them away from the faith. You can control their behavior. You can teach your kid rules to control their behavior. You can even teach them to maybe hide what they are or who they are. But you can't make them believe. It's God's job. It's his Spirit's job to do what it is he does. And what our job is really is to be a practice of speaking to our kids about the Lord, to bring him to a place where they can hear about the Lord. And they're doing that. They're doing their best. They're going to Jerusalem every year at the Passover. And you have to understand, you know, there were around 600,000 people that lived in Jerusalem at this time. That was a pretty good sized city, 600,000. But during the Passover, that's where the temple was, the city population would increase to like 2 to 3 million. It would be mobbed because everybody would come in to try to be there for the Passover. And so whole families would go and they would caravan together. We'll just get your kids and my kids and the aunt's kids and the cousin's kids and we'll all go together. There's certain things that we do. We sing songs as we go up there. There are psalms that we sing and we all travel in packs and there's this big mob and it's fun. It's great. It's like, you know, some of you guys are campers. You like doing the camping thing and you go every year to the same campground. And there's the same people around you. Or you go to the lake, and there's the same people at the lake. Or some of you guys have season tickets to the hockey game down there, right? And it's cool because when you have season tickets to a sporting event like that, there's the same people that are there around you every time. And you come in together, and you laugh together. Well, this is going to Jerusalem. The families all go. It's a big caravan into a city that's just mobbed with people. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. Now, what happens for a Jewish boy around 12 years old? What do they have for him? They have a bar mitzvah for him, right? You know, bar mitzvah means bar. Simon bar Jonah. Bar means son of, right? Simon, son of Jonah. Bar mitzvah means son of the law, basically. At 12 years or so old, Jewish male at that point would go through a passage or a rite where he would say, I am now responsible for what the scriptures say. And the parents would say, you know, he is now responsible. It's no longer our responsibility. It's his responsibility. So at 12 years old, he is now a son of the law. He is a son of the scriptures, a son of the word of God. And so they go to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And when they'd fulfilled the days, they returned. The child Jesus, 12 years old, tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew not of it. But they, supposing him to be in the company, went a day's journey. And then they sought him among their kinsfolk and acquaintance, and they found him not. Anybody ever do that? I know some of you have, you know. I have. It's been, and it's not just you. It's been multiple people. Drive off after church, and then you see the kid was something. You just assume, you know, you assume they were in the car. And they're not in the car. You're in the mall. And see, there's two different kinds of kids, okay? There are some kids that if you don't hear from, you're thankful, right? And then there are other kids, if you don't hear from, you're worried. You're very, very worried. Jesus was the Son of God, okay? Perfect kid. He didn't sin. He was not a troublemaker. I'm sure James, Judah, Josie's, and the sisters, those were the ones you had to keep an eye on, the younger ones. Jesus was always where he was supposed to be, so they never gave it another thought. They would be huge family packs, traveling, kids in one place, parents in another, dads all hanging together, ladies up front talking. In fact, one of the commentators I read said often they would leave in different stages. The ladies and kids would go first, and the guys would hang back and then go later because they travel faster, and the ladies are slower because they have to talk when they travel, and the men just grunt, you know, so they didn't have to. So Mary assumed he's with Joseph. Joseph assumed he's with Mary. And they go a whole day. And then they get to where they're going to camp at night on their way home. And Mary says, they finally meet up together, Mary and Joseph. And she says to Joseph, "Where's Jesus?" And Joseph says the thing that every husband has said and felt horrible about. I thought he was with you. What do you mean? He's 12. He's a man. He should be with the men. No, he's a child, Jesus. He's supposed to be with a mom. I thought, you know, and they freak out. They have that moment. Only it's not like having that moment in the mall. You know, anybody have one of those kids that used to like to go in the middle of the clothes racks and hide in there? Oh, that was the worst, you know. They don't know where he is. They can't find him. They've traveled a day's journey. Well, quick, hit him on his cell, find out where he is. Text him, text Jesus and find out. None of that. Well, quick, make a call. Well, get in the car. There's no car. We're a day away. We just left a city of 2 to 3 million people and we left our son behind. So they turn back. Can you imagine? You're given one job to do, raise the Messiah, right? Luke chapter 1, 32, Mary was told by the angel, he'll be great, he'll be called Son of the Highest. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he'll reign over the house of Jacob forever, as long as you don't lose him. No, Joseph, Matthew chapter 1. Behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, you son of God, fear not to take Mary to your wife. That which is conceived in her is the Holy Ghost. He'll bring forth a son. You'll call his name Jesus. And he shall save his people from their sins, as long as you don't lose him in the crowd. So there's going to be no Messiah. There's going to be nobody saved from their sins. I can't believe you lost him, right? So there, I'm sure, being much more spiritual about it than we would be. And then they bust back to Jerusalem, seeking him. But it's not just as easy as go back to the hotel we were at. There's not, where would he be? He's in a big city that normally has 600,000 people. There's still probably a million more people hanging around. Where do you go? Missing persons? You start digging everywhere, looking for him. And it takes him 3 days. I can't imagine those were fun 3 days for Joseph personally. Because, you know, guys, we understand it is our fault, right? Even if it's not our fault, it's our fault, and it's his fault. So Joseph, I'm sure, is taking the brunt of this. Finally, they find him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, and this is the doctors of the law. This is the religious scholars and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. It says he's hearing them, and he's asking questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and his answers. He is there dialoguing. He's asking the religious leaders questions. He's listening to what they have to say. He's reasoning with them. I think it's unrealistic. I know some people want to say, well, he was seated, which is taking the position of teacher, and he was teaching them. I don't think it was that. But I think it by the sounds of it, it's like your 12-year-old happens to go in and have a conversation with Einstein. and starts asking him about relativity. And yeah, well, what about this instance? I mean, he's having a very reasoned and very deep conversation, and they are blown away that a 12-year-old kid has understanding and is able to. In fact, the word astonished there, it's amazed, it's wondered. Sometimes it's translated as like insane or crazy. Like they're saying, this is nuts. Have you ever, check out what this kid is saying. I mean, he gets it. He gets it like nobody's ever got it. Well, of course he does, because he's the Word of God become flesh, right? So he's there, he's reasoning with them. And when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, I'm going to kill you. No. She says, son, why have you dealt thus with us? Behold, your father and I have sought you sorrowing. Do you have any idea what you've done to me? We are worried sick. Your father and I have been worried sick. We've been looking everywhere for you. And he says to them, how has he sought me? Why didn't you know where I was? Wist you not, which is King James, for didn't you know that I must be about my father's business? Now, he just said something very pertinent to Mary, because she said, pointing at Joseph, your father and I were looking for you everywhere. We were worried sick. And he said, how is it that you were looking for me? Don't you realize I should be about my father's business? There's always those questions about when did he know, what did he know, when did he know it. He didn't, as an infant, understand his whole role. I think probably parts of it were not revealed until around the baptism time. But by 12 years old, he understood, and he's making a point and reminding her, Mary, that's not my dad. That's my dad. I am now a son of the law. I am a child of the scriptures. I recognize I am the son of God. Where else would I be but in my father's house, being about my father's business? Verse 50, and they understood not the saying which he spake unto them. And this is an amazing verse. And he went down with them, and he came to Nazareth, and he was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. He's the son of God. He realizes it at this point. He's 12 years old. And, I mean, let me ask you a question. Teenagers, how many of you think your parents don't really understand you? Oh, come on, you're lying. I know most of you don't, right? Well, if there was ever anyone who it was true about, right here. I mean, literally, they don't understand what he's talking about. They don't recognize who he is. And he's right. This is probably the one kid who is actually smarter than his parents versus all the ones who just think they are. I don't have it in front of me, but Mark Twain said something along the lines when he was a teenager, he thought his father was an idiot, and by the time he hit his 20s, he was amazed at how much the old man had learned in a few years. And I think a lot of us are that way. When we're really young, we think our kids think we know everything. And they ask us questions. It's almost kind of funny because you can just make stuff up and they'll believe you, right? Why is the sky blue? You can say whatever you want. They're not going to know. Sometime around junior high, all of a sudden you're stupid. You don't understand anything. You've never been that age. You don't know what it's like to be that age. You don't understand peer pressure. You have no idea the pressure that's on you in junior high to have to, you know, make the basketball team or compete in plays or not be picked on or ride the bus. You don't understand any of that. By the time you're in high school, you can't wait to get out of this town and out of this place. Your parents are happy here, but they're morons, and you want to go out and live your life where you can finally be free to make your own decisions. And then you get that, and then in your 20s, you realize, oh, my word, they knew everything. And so you're calling them like, how do I do this? I don't know how to, my toilet's plugged. I thought you knew everything. Him, as the Son of God, in perfect submission to God, being a child of the Scriptures, went back and was subject to the parents that didn't understand him. Even though they don't understand him, in submission to God, he was in submission to his parents. And Mary treasured these things. She kept these things in her heart because it all came clear later. And notice, Jesus increased in wisdom and stature. He grew mentally and physically and in favor with God and man. It gives the impression that he grew closer and closer to the Lord has he developed a relationship with the Lord? I mean, it's not like the Lord loved him anymore as he got older. That wasn't the case, obviously. But his relationship grew. Now, we come to chapter 3. And interestingly enough, that's first off, verse 48, why have you dealt with us? Behold, your father and I have sought you sorrowing. That is the last mention of Joseph in the scripture. He's gone at this point. Which means, if you're ever in that position where you think, you don't know what it's like to have a parent that doesn't understand you. Yes, he does. If you think, you don't know what it's like, God, to grow up without a dad in the home. Yes, he does. You don't know what it's like to have to take on all kinds of extra responsibility because someone, one of the parents, isn't shouldering the load. Yeah, he does, because his dad wasn't on the scene and he was the oldest, and we know they were younger kids. We know it was more or less a poor household. He knows what it's like to be fatherless. He knows what it's like to be poor. He knows what it's like to be misunderstood. That's why Hebrews says, we have a high priest. We don't have a high priest that can't be touched with our infirmities. You're never going to go to God and say, you don't understand. You don't know what it's like for people to hate you. Really? Perhaps you haven't read the end of the Gospels or what happens there. You don't know what it's like to be rejected. You don't know like when your family doesn't like you. Of course I do. They thought he was crazy. He understands. And that's it. That's it from his childhood. And then, you know, 18 years or so go by. And in chapter 3, we'll start this chapter. It says, now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. That puts it somewhere between 27 and 29 AD. Tiberius Caesar, known for being cruel. Pontius Pilate, being governor of Judea, he had some run-ins with the Jews. He'd had several brutal encounters. So you have a cruel leader in Rome. You have a local brutal leader. Herod is Tetrarch of Galilee. He's known for being corrupt and cruel. His brother Philip, Tetrarch of Iturea in the region of Trachonitis. Licinius, the Tetrarch of Abilene, again, all corrupt, cruel leaders on the throne. Interesting enough, I mean, just a side note, Pontius Pilate, for years and years and years, there was just no record other than the scriptures of Pontius Pilate, and the historians would say, see, it's all made up fairy tale. There was no Pontius Pilate until, I think it was in the 60s or the 70s when they were building the Aswan Dam and they were excavating. They came across an amphitheater down in Caesarea by the sea, I'm pretty sure it was, and one of the things they found was a plaque about Pontius Pilates, being the prefect of that area. So he really did exist. The Bible was right. It says also Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests. Now this is interesting too, because there was only one high priest ever. There was one high priest, and when he died, the next one would come on the scene. And that's the way it had always been, one high priest. But here it says there were two. The reason why is when Rome took over, the role of high priest became political, and Annas had been the high priest, but then he was succeeded by several of his sons, and then eventually Caiaphas, who was his son-in-law. So even though he's still alive, he's no longer the high priest, but he had been the high priest, and he was still the power behind the throne. You remember at the trial of Jesus, even though Caiaphas was high priest, they first took Jesus to Annas because he was like the top dog. So Luke dates it by this weird time when you've got two high priests, and you've got corrupt political stuff entering into the religious system, you've got cruelty and corruption in the government. I know you can't relate to that in any way, having cruel, corrupt government or corrupt spiritual leaders, but apparently it happened back then. At that moment, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. It's the only time in the New Testament where we get this phrase. It happens a lot in the Old Testament with the prophets. The word of God came unto so-and-so, unto Jeremiah, unto Isaiah. But in the New Testament, it doesn't, except for John the Baptist. And I think he is really the last of the Old Testament prophets. It's been 400 years since Malachi has had the word of the Lord come to anybody. And he's in the wilderness. And just note again, and I kind of mentioned it earlier on, but you get to Luke 3, you read these verses, and you see five or six different ways that Luke tells us specifically when this happened, what was going on at the time. This doesn't sound anything like once upon a time in a land far, far away. It's not a fairy tale, okay? This is a historical event. It's dated. It's timed for us. And John the Baptist, remember the son of Zechariah and Elizabeth, he's out in the wilderness. And he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Baptism of repentance. Don't get this confused with Christian baptism. That's not what he did. When we get baptized as believers in Christ, if you accept him as your Savior, become born again, we do baptism. And what it is it's a sign of identifying with the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ. In the same way, we're dead with Christ, we've risen to new life. That's what baptism is. It's a sign of identifying with him. This is not that. This is a baptism, a washing, a sign of needing to repent and be clean. The Jews, the baptism was not unknown to the Jews. In fact, anybody who was a Gentile, who wasn't a Jew and wanted to become Jewish, part of the process was going through a baptism to signify your needing to be clean. Of course, there are a lot of ceremonial washes and stuff. But all of a sudden, John the Baptist comes on the scene preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Repentance. Repent. The word repent, the Greek word is metanoia. Meta means change, noia means mind. Repent literally means to change your mind. To change your mind, but not just your mind, your direction. It's to do a 180. It's instead of going this way, you forsake going that way, you turn and you go in the other direction. Biblical repentance is the idea of changing your mind about your own way and turning and agreeing with God and going his way. And then there's the idea of the remission, which is both forgiveness and freedom from sin. And this was prophesied of. It says, as it was written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare you the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be brought low. The crooked shall be made straight, the rough way shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. John the Baptist was the forerunner of the Messiah. He was brought on the scene to make the way, almost like preparing the roads for a king to come visit. We live in Maine, and it is coming to that fun season of the year that we have that nobody else has, the fifth season, mud season, right? I don't know about you, my driveway's already soft. I'm walking, it's squishy, all the ice, the frost is melting out of the ground. My driveway ruts, plus at the end of the driveway where the water runs down, a lot of times parts of it will wash away, so there'll be gullies over here, there'll be high spots. Any of you guys live on a dirt road? Or a lot of you do. Certainly there's camp roads around here. People have camps. And you know what happens. Once the road starts to get soft, people will drive through it, and then one area will be really soft. So everybody will go to the other side of the road. That side, and where they drive, they'll be, you know, you go too far one way, you're stuck in the mud. You go too far the other way, you hit a rut where somebody else has gone through and dug a trench, your tire goes in there and the ground takes out your muffler, right? I mean, it doesn't matter. The roads get horrible. Then finally the frost and everything goes, it dries up, and you're left with, you know, a tank proving ground for a road. Or especially if you go out past Springfield. I used to live out in Springfield. If you keep going up towards Kossuth, the road up there was like, yeah, I mean, it was just horrible. Well, dirt roads, what we do in Maine, and most of the state crews have them, some of the towns have them, they have a grader, right? That big, weird-looking tractor thing with a huge blade on the bottom, and they'll just go down the dirt road with the grader. And what the grader will do is it'll bring everything to the same level. All of the high spots that have been built up from the ruts get pushed down, and all of that dirt falls down into the holes, so those all get raised up, and it brings everything back to a flat, even surface. Right? It's the grader. John the Baptist is God's grader. His job is to come in, because you have two groups of people. You have the high and the low. You have the spiritual in quotes, and the great unwashed, unspiritual. You have the rich, you have the poor, the haves, the have-nots. He comes onto the scene, and his blade is the word repentance. Because the low folk, the poor folk, the wicked folk, you don't have to spend a lot of time convincing the sinners that they're sinners. The ones who are really sinners that know it, you don't need to spend any time convincing them that they're sinners. What you need to convince them of is that there is forgiveness available, that you can repent, you can turn and be given, you can be set free. That's your job. That's almost easier because you're at least partway there. the ones who think they're already okay, right? Those are the ones that are harder sometimes, because you have to convince them that you're not right with God either. And see, those were the high ones. And John had to come in and say, no, you need to repent too. And he tells everybody they need to repent. Make a flat playing ground. Everybody needs Jesus. Well, and he's a wild man. You know, we read in the other Gospels that he's out there in leather and he's hairy and he's eating nothing but honey and locusts, like bug and like really bugs, you know. So he's got like honey and bugs together. When you got a big beard, you end up with sticky beard, buggy beard, you know. I mean, can you imagine? He's got leather and camel's hair on. He's this hairy dude and he's out there screaming at the top of his lungs, you need to repent. And people hear that message, and there's something about it, this wild, crazy man, and they're nailed. And they start telling people, you got to hear this guy. There's something about this guy. You got to hear it. And so people are coming out, and people are coming out. And pretty soon, when there's people are talking, hey, he's a prophet. Maybe this is the Messiah. We haven't heard anything in a long time. This guy is it. Then the religious leaders start coming out because they want to see what's going on. You got somebody coming on the scene that's messing with your authority and power. You got to check that out. So everybody's coming out. And they're coming to be baptized. They hear his message. Now, this isn't the most seeker-friendly message you're ever going to hear in your life, okay? Because they come out, and he says to the multitude that came forth to be baptized, people are coming out. They're hearing his message. You need to repent and be baptized. You need to be made clean. So they respond. And as they come up to be baptized, it says in verse 7, he says to the multitude that came forth to be baptized, you bunch of snakes. He calls them snakes. Who's warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Another thing that Mainers do, some Mainers anyways, in the spring. Anybody burn their grass every year? Anybody do that, grass burning? When I was a kid, it seemed like everybody would burn their lawns in the spring to get rid of the dead stuff. I was on the little town crew where we had those Indian water tanks, you know, with the pump things, and we would be there guarding the houses and guarding the propane tanks as people burn their grass. What happens is when you set the grass on fire, all the field mice, boom, all of a sudden you see them running to get away from the flames. Or when you're out there mowing, anybody out there haying, and you're out there with the sickle bar going through the hay, pretty soon you'll see these animals like running in front of it trying to get away. Well, same thing there. They'd burn out in the wilderness and all the snakes would come out and run from the fire. And so what John basically does is tell all the people who are responding to his message, you're a bunch of snakes. What are you doing? What are you doing? Bunch of snakes. Somebody tell you there's fire coming? That's not how you're supposed to do it, John. You're supposed to get some old guy playing, just as I am, I mean, right? Or you're supposed to be seeker friendly. You're supposed to say, you know, you can be a better you. You can have your best life now. You just need to come and Jesus will make you a better you. No, he calls him to repent. And what he says to him is, you know, just getting in the water isn't going to do anything. He says, verse 8, bring forth therefore fruit worthy of repentance. Oh, you're telling me you need to repent? You're agreeing with what I am saying? Then show me something. Show me something. Because just saying it with your mouth doesn't mean anything. You know, do you believe in God? You know, big whoop, James says. The devil believes in God, and he's really afraid about it. He trembles because he knows there is a God. Believing in God intellectually doesn't do you any good. It just means that you're reasonable. You know, you can say you believe, but your actions prove whether or not you really do. You know, I'm in this chair up here that's somewhat rickety, believe it or not. It's been re-screwed a couple times to keep it together, but I believe this chair is going to hold me. But you know I can believe it because my bum is in it, okay? I mean, that's proof of my belief is my action in getting into it. You know, people believe that the ice is going to hold them, and they go out onto it. There are some people who don't believe, or they say, oh, yeah, the ice will hold me. I mean, I'm not going on it at this time of year. That means I don't really believe it, or I suspect it's not true. Your actions kind of prove out your beliefs, and what he's saying is, if you really think you need to get baptized, well, what you need to repent, you need to turn, show me some turning. Bring forth fruit worthy of repentance. And he says, and begin not to say to yourselves, well, what do you mean? we have Abraham as our father. We're Jews. We don't need to repent. We're already clean. The unwashed, they have to see, because they believed, look, Abraham was the friend of God. He had this relationship with Abraham about his descendants and everything. So God automatically loves us because we're the chosen nation, right? Just like America, we're the chosen nation, and we're Christians because we live here. We're Jews because we're here in the land, and so we're all set. And he says, no, it doesn't work that way. You're not... There's no grandchildren of God, okay? There's only children of God. And yeah, Abraham was, because Abraham had a relationship with God. But don't think just because you're related to Abraham, God can take from these stones right here and raise up descendants of Abraham. Now, if you do the study, most likely where he was in the area of Jordan was the same place where Joshua brought the children of Israel into the promised land. And if you remember the story in the Old Testament, they're told to take the ark, you know, the box, the Raiders of the Lost Ark thing, go up to the Jordan, it would part, they would go across, and then they were to take one from each tribe. They were supposed to make a pile of stones, big stones, one from each tribe down by the river. They also put one in the middle of the river before it closed up. I don't know the purpose of that one. But there's a good chance that that big pile of rocks was still right there. And he's pointing to one for each of the descendants of Abraham. God can raise up more descendants of Abraham, even using those rocks. You need to bring forth fruit worthy of repentance. And I think a lot of times that's what's missing. That's what's missing. You know, Galatians says this. There are two types of fruit. There's the fruit of you doing what you want to do, and then there's the fruit of God's Spirit present in your life. He says this in Galatians 5, Paul does. He says, the works of the flesh, the things that come out of living after your own way of doing things, your own desires, your own appetites, are these: adultery, fornication, you're unfaithful, you're sexually unclean, lasciviousness, idolatry, you're worshiping other things in place of God, witchcraft, which is trying to control things for your own, your own benefit, hatred, speaks for itself, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, sedition, heresy, envy, murder, drunkenness, partying, such of the like, which I tell you before, as I've told you in times past, they that do such things, they're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. If those things characterize your life, I don't care what you say you believe about God. If you really believed in God, that would not be what your life looks like. Conversely, he says the fruit of the Spirit, having God's Spirit living in you, what grows out of your life is love, joy, peace, long-suffering. One word that I hate because it puts two things that should never be together, long and suffering. It means putting up with someone who's insufferable for a long time. That's spiritual. Gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, self-control is what that means. Against such there are no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh. They've put to death their own desires with its affections and lusts. So if we live in the Spirit, let's walk in the Spirit. What he basically says is, look, if your life looks like this, it's characterized by the flesh. If it looks like this, it's characterized by the Spirit. That's what it should be if you're born again. If you've been made alive by the Spirit, why don't you walk the way the Spirit would have you to walk? What John is saying here is, sure, you want to repent. You should repent. But man, if there's faith strong enough to save you, there better be faith strong enough to change you. We should see some difference in your life. And then he gets all, hellfire and brimstone. He says, now the axe is laid to the root of the tree. Every tree, therefore, which brings forth not good fruit, it's hewn down and cast into the fire. And the people, this is hitting them where they live. And they say, well, what should we do then? You know what I like about this passage? Which sins did John the Baptist preach against? Well, obviously, he went off on homosexuality. And then he went off on the evils of drinking and doing drugs. And then he went after the fornicators. And he told them, you got to stop your fornicating. And then he told them, he didn't say any of that. He said, you need to repent. And as they were convicted, see, the Holy Spirit, this is his job, is to take... He works with your conscience to tell you what needs to change. We all have the same problem in that we're all sinful. But it plays out in different ways. You know, you can have, it's funny, my youngest daughter has a bizarre genetic disorder. It's fairly rare. It only strikes girls. And there are a few things that characterize it. one of the and I know it's funny because one of the things is particular lesions that they see on the inside of the eye. That's usually the strongest characteristic. But she doesn't have that. She has all of these other little ones that point to it, but that one she doesn't. Sin in your life has certain symptoms. It manifests in different ways. For you, sin might manifest as you're exceedingly arrogant and prideful. For this person over here, it may be they're drunk or they're a drug addict. That one, sin, it comes out in their life in that they are fornicating all the time. Or they're a liar, they're mean, it comes out in different ways. It's the same root problem, it just has different symptoms, right? When the Holy Spirit convicts somebody, he will say, boom, this is you, this is what needs to change. And they're like, what do we do? What needs to change? And notice from these groups, different ones need to change different things. He says, well, if you got two coats, let him impart to one that has none, and he that has meat, let him do likewise. His first answer was, well, how about you share your stuff? Stop being so stinking selfish. Huh, okay. Well, then the publicans, not the Republicans, just the publicans. The Republicans need to repent too, trust me. But this is the publicans, they're the tax collectors. They are the Jewish citizens who have been employed by Rome to collect taxes for Rome. And they were notoriously crooked because they ran the tolls in the various places, but they worked on a quota system and they had to give so much to Rome, but they could overcollect. In fact, they were given a Roman soldier to collect whatever they want. You know, can you imagine driving down the highway? You hit the toll booth down around Augusta. I get offered after Augusta and go through 295 when I have to go south because I don't want to pay the extra tolls, you know? And you come up to that toll booth right there, and there's an easy pass lane, and then there's one where there's a human maybe. And you go up there, and the person says, 50 cents. Okay, here's my 50 cents. Then you come back by there tomorrow, there's a different person taking tolls, and they say, I'd be $2. What do you mean $2? I paid 50 cents yesterday. Oh, well, then it's going to be $4 because you didn't pay enough yesterday. You want to go for $5? What? Oh, did you see the guy packing heat right behind me? Come on, pay up. So the Jews hated them. They considered they were traitors. They were immoral. They were ripping people off. So he says to them, when they say, what should we do? He says, well, exact no more than that which is appointed you. Stop your stealing. The soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, what shall we do? And he said, well, don't do violence to other men, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. Now, the idea there is don't be hurting people, don't be lying, and don't be complaining about what you get paid. It is interesting to note that he doesn't say you cannot be a Christian and be a tax collector. He does not say the only way to be a Christian is to lay down your arms and stop being a soldier. You can be a soldier and be a Christian. You know, the Good Shepherd protected. And it's an interesting discussion. We obviously don't have time to go into it, but, you know, what is the role? Is it okay? When is violence okay? Is it okay? What about being in the military? What about being a police officer? Is it okay to shoot somebody? What if somebody breaks into your house and wants to attack your children? Do you have the right to defend yourself, or do you have to turn the other cheek? It's stuff. You want a really interesting thing to go through, something that I personally want to study some more, is the justification for the Revolutionary War. Were they being just, those men of God, when they rebelled against the authority that had been set over them? I don't know. Figure it out for yourself. But he doesn't tell them they have to stop being what they need to be. He tells them, in whatever profession you are, you want to be right with God, you want to be spiritual, do it well. You know, we're not going to get there, but Jesus is going to get baptized. And after he's baptized, he comes up, the Spirit descends as a dove, and you hear the voice of God saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And the tenses say, already well pleased. But he hasn't done anything. He hasn't preached a sermon. He hasn't done a miracle. All he's done is be a carpenter. 30 years. Didn't rip anybody off. Did a good job with what he worked. Always gave people a fair work for fair price. And God says, I'm well pleased in that. And you and I, you don't have to be a preacher to serve God. In fact, most people won't be. You can be spiritual in wherever you are called to be. While the people were in expectation, all men mused in their hearts as to whether or not he was the Christ or not. And John answered and said, no. He says, I am baptizing you with water, but one mightier than I comes, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose, and he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand. He'll purge his floor, he'll gather the wheat into his garner, and the chaff he'll burn with unquenchable fire. He was really hellfire and brimstone. And he basically said, the Messiah is coming, he's going to set everything right. He's going to come in, and it's just like we're cutting wheat, and we're going to separate the good stuff from the junk, and the junk's going to get burned, and people are going to be gathered in. So you need to choose whether you're going to be chaff or you're going to be wheat, and he's going to come in here. And I almost think John had a little misconception of who Jesus was on some level. Because you're going to see right after that, well, it says, many other things he exhorted and preached. Herod the Tetrarch being reproved of him for Herodias, his brother's Philip's wife. Herod was shacked up with his brother's wife, who actually was also his niece, very Jerry Springerish. And John said, dude, that's wrong. You just need to repent. And he gets put in prison. Eventually, he's going to get beheaded over it. But he gets put in prison because he figures, I don't care. I'm going to say whatever I want. The Messiah is on the scene. I'm going to be bold as a lion because I am the forerunner of the Messiah. He's going to set up his kingdom. And then he sees Jesus, like, not confronting the political authority at all and just healing people and telling them about the kingdom of God. And he eventually sends some people to him and say, are you the one or should we look for another? Because this is not like I thought it was going to be. But he does say a time is coming. And there is a time of judgment. What he didn't understand was there was one Messiah, but he was coming twice. The first time as the suffering servant. The second time as the conquering king. The first time to bring grace to people. The second time to bring judgment with him. Well, I don't know where you are in all of this, but the gospel hasn't changed. In fact, we're going to see in Matthew chapter 4 after the baptism, it says, from that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, because the kingdom of God, the message is the same. You need to repent. You need to turn. I don't know where you are. The good news is we're all on the level playing field and that we need a savior. Doesn't matter whether you've been really bad or only a little bad. Less bad isn't good. But the good news is, the gospel is, you can be forgiven. It doesn't matter what you've done, who you've been, how much you've offended God. If you turn, you ask for forgiveness, you give him your life, he'll set you free. If you've never experienced that, if you've just been trying to play good, you may be fooling me, you may be fooling your parents or your friends, you are not fooling God in the least. But he's there, and he offers you grace. I encourage you to take it before you leave. Come see me, I'd be glad to pray with you. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much, Lord, that you are willing to speak to us, that your spirit, Lord, is willing to show us the things that need to change. Lord, I pray you would give us the strength to live for you wherever we are, whatever our job or our calling is, at home, at work, at school. Lord, let there be fruit in our life that represents you. Lord, forgive us for the times when we fail. And Lord, I do pray if there's anyone here that doesn't know you, Lord, give them the strength, the boldness to repent and trust you. Lord, come quickly, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.